We continue our series in the Jesus You Can Know, and today we want to look at a passage in Mark, the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 7, verses 1 through 13. I'd like for you to consider with me as we read this passage, Jesus' attitude toward false spirituality. False spirituality. And I'll ask you, as always, to stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. And I'll ask you to listen. I'll urge you to concentrate. Apply your minds now. Remove all distractions and apply your mind and your heart to these words, because they are the very Word of God. Now, when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they came from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there were many other traditions. There are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and 'Whoever reviles father or mother must surely die.' But you say, 'If a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is korban, that is, given to God,' then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do." And he called the people to him again and said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him." And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters into his not into his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled?" Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Please be seated. Now, this you may be anticipating, and this could be read and a sermon preached on false spirituality. I'm going to take a little bit of a different tack, since this is the Jesus You Can Know series. We'll talk about false spirituality, but as a means to an end. The end being, we want to see Jesus' attitude toward false spirituality. And what becomes incumbent upon us because of his attitude. And so let me say, as we begin to talk about this, as we talk about false spirituality in general, that this topic is, and it will become apparent in the next few moments, is, I think, very misunderstood with respect to certain specific things and the forms that this takes in our society. But that shouldn't be surprising to us. The most, in the minds of the people, publicly acknowledged spiritual experts or spiritually mature did not understand in Jesus' time the things of which we will speak now, which necessitated Jesus' words in this passage. So these things are not understood well, and there's a lot in Scripture about them. There are extensive passages in Scripture about this very issue, and we'll be referring to some of them. So what I'd like for us to do to approach the passage is to ask this question: what is Jesus' attitude toward false spirituality? Now, we haven't even defined false spirituality. That's coming. But we want to ask, what is Jesus' attitude toward false spirituality? How does Jesus look at this? How does he feel about it? How does he react to it? We want to see three things. First, and then let's see this, that Jesus denounces the evil of false spirituality. Jesus denounces the evil of false spirituality. Now, why is that? Why is it important to say that? Of course Jesus denounces it. But again, the reason we want to see Jesus' attitude is because we want to see how that should affect us. Because Jesus' attitude should be our attitude. And his actions that reflect his attitude should be our actions. And so, as we notice in the passage, Jesus deliberately, as he did so many times, enters into a situation which he knows is going to create a controversy. Now, I think if you're at all familiar with the Gospels, if you have read the Gospels, if you have read the record of Jesus' life, you know, or you should know, that Jesus is not naive about what's going to happen when his disciples enter into this situation. And as they're eating, and they're going to be aware, he's aware that there are going to be Pharisees and scribes there. And they're watching, and they're observing Jesus and his disciples. He knows this. And he knows that they're going to be offended because he knows his disciples aren't going to observe a tradition, which is one of washing hands before they eat, and observed by the scribes and the Pharisees. This was part of the oral law that was handed down from the commentaries of the scribes. And they're talking about the law and what it means and how it's applied. This oral tradition that grew up around the law that was not in the Bible, but was the product of the deliberations of those who taught the law to the people. This oral tradition. And so that was one of the provisions. Interesting that, and I think we can take note that washing your hands before you eat, we know, that's not a bad thing. That's a good thing, generally speaking. It might be regarded as a wise practice. And so what's the problem? We might even ask, why didn't Jesus' disciples do this? Well, I think it has to do with the point I was just making. Jesus may have even instructed them not to do it. Not because it's wrong, not because it's even an unwise practice, but because he wanted to make a point. And that point is that which is sin and that which God expects us to obey is His Word and His Word only. Now, His Word tells us to obey the commands of lawful people in authority over us, and so that itself is a command. But we're talking about just practices in life, and we're talking about the authority that with which we vest certain prohibitions, certain conventions, certain customs. Do they bear the authority of God? Because if they bear the authority of God, then they define what is sinful and what is evil. So Jesus is not telling them not to do something, or he's not saying this is a bad thing. He's raising the question of what God requires and what God does not require. There are many things that might be good or that are not evil in and of themselves. It's just that God has not made that part of His Word. He has not commanded those things. And here's where we need to define legalism. Legalism, again, we talk about legalism all the time. We shouldn't be legalists. Well, what does legalism mean? Legalism is often misunderstood. And here's how a lot of people see legalism. Legalism is involved whenever somebody does something that reflects that they care about the law more than I do. That's how most people think of legalism. You care about the law too much. If you care about the law too much, it's legalism. And here's what I want to say about that. That is absolutely wrong. Because, let me just say, there is not one individual who is alive on earth right now who cares about the law as much as he should. No one. God is not concerned that we're going to care about His law too much. You cannot care about God's law too much. That's not what legalism is. Legalism is a distortion of the law. And there are two main ways that we can distort God's law. First, we can distort God's law by distorting the purpose of the law. And we see this is what is whole books in the Bible, what the book of Galatians is written about. God's law is not for the purpose of making us right with God by obeying it. You cannot become right with God by obeying the law of God, because we have already messed up. We have already sinned. And God's requirement is perfection. And so you cannot make yourself acceptable to God. You cannot be justified, declared righteous in His sight by obeying the law. And that's, God says that in Romans as clear as you can say it. Therefore, shall no man be justified through works of the law. Rather, through the law we become conscious of sin. The law reveals our sin to us, but it cannot save us from our sin. It has no capability to do that. And so when people strive to be righteous so that God will accept them, that is a distortion of the purpose of the law. All right? And I think most Christians understand that very well. You can't really be a Christian if your faith is in your works. It has to be in Jesus Christ and what He has done. But the other main form of legalism is, I think, more subtle. And I think actually among Christians, this is much more common. And it is this, that we distort the content of the law, what the law is, that we mistake God's law for traditions or convictions or what's the word I'm looking for? Scruples of human beings. And we say, we act as if certain things are evil that God has not said are sin or evil. That God permits. I'm gonna just use it as an example, the low-hanging fruit, okay? And that is drinking alcohol. My obligation as a minister of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, a minister of the Word of God, is to tell you the truth. Here's the truth. Drinking alcohol is not a sin. And if you believe it's a sin, you are a legalist, at least in that sense. Because you have legislated something and vested it with the authority of God that God has not vested with His authority. How do I know that? Because Jesus drank. He drank potentially intoxicating alcohol. He turned water into potentially intoxicating wine. Potentially intoxicating, because there is a sin associated with alcohol, and it is drinking alcohol to excess so that you become drunk. That's a sin. But you know what's just as much a sin? Eating more than you should. The sin of gluttony. And it's interesting that because Jesus enjoyed good food, and because He enjoyed potentially intoxicating alcohol, the Scripture says, because He came eating and drinking, He was called a glutton and a drunkard. Now, He wasn't either, because He never ate or drank to excess. But, you see, there were people who called Him that, and who accused Him of being a glutton and a drunkard. But even the people who were accusing Him of that knew that drinking alcohol was not a sin. The Bible makes it clear it's not a sin. What is a sin? Drinking to excess, becoming drunk, becoming intoxicated. That is a sin. And so we have to watch it when we're enjoying any of God's blessings. And the fact is that most of God's blessings that are His greatest blessings are the ones that come with the greatest danger and the greatest need for a measure of responsibility as we're enjoying those things. Like material riches. The Bible has a lot to say about the danger of material riches, but it doesn't say that money is evil or that money is the root of all evil. It says the love of money is the root of all evil. When we love money more than we love God, money becomes the occasion for sin. But it's not sinful to have money. And so, what I'm saying is that there are a lot of things in the tradition, in the various Christian traditions or traditions among various denominations or among various Christians that are regarded as sin that aren't in fact sin because God's Word does not say this. It does not vest these traditions or these commandments or these customs with His authority. To do so, when we do that, it is legalism. And it is wrong. That is sin. Legalism is sin. Now, I say all this because this is the backdrop to this passage. In this passage, Jesus, in answering, when they say, why don't your disciples follow the tradition of the elders? They're assuming that the tradition of the elders is what defines what sin is. And Jesus is putting them on the right track when He says, your teachings are just the commandments of men. Your teaching as doctrines, that is binding truth, your teaching just the commandments of men. Men can't bind men's consciences. Men don't define what's right and wrong. God defines what's right and wrong. And so Jesus points them, He denounces their false spirituality. Now, why do I say false spirituality? Let me
let me answer it this way. And this is very important to get, so I'm going to spend a little time on it. Okay? So, we have a responsibility to denounce it. Because Jesus denounces it. He does not, he could simply say, he could abide by it. He could have told his disciples, so that we won't offend them, go ahead and wash your hands. And there are people in our society, there are Christians today, who follow that type of practice. They react to false spirituality in this way. They say, let's not make waves. We'll simply go along with this. We'll go along with the tradition. We'll do what they expect us to do. Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus intentionally creates a situation where they react, and then he denounces their false spirituality. Now, couldn't we say, well, they meant well? They're meaning well. Why do we call it false spirituality? Jesus goes on to expose what's really in their hearts. Okay? And so we look at the second thing that he says here. What's in his heart? What's in their hearts? Well, he says, you do these things in adding these things in your tradition. You not only add things to God's law and so take the place of God, but you also end up circumventing God's law so that you use your traditions and your additions to avoid obeying God's law. And he gives the example of what they would do when they said, you know, the law says honor your father and mother, and part of that means supporting them in their old age. And there was a tradition among the Pharisees that say, well, what I give to God is of supreme importance. And because that's of supreme importance, I can say that whatever I would have used to support my parents, I'm going to devote to God. But while it's still in my possession, I can still use it. But I can say to my parents, what I would have given you is devoted to God, but because it's devoted to God, I don't have to give it to you. I don't have to give you anything. So they said, this is a pious way of avoiding the responsibility of supporting one's parents. And that's obviously evil. It's not pious at all. But it appears very pious because it's couched in the terms of spirituality. Oh, I care about God's honor more than I care about my parents' honor. Yet, aren't we supposed to do that? And so we neglect the very obvious responsibility to love our neighbors, especially our family members. I can get around that. But I get around it in a very pious way. So this looks really spiritual. And we remember that the Pharisees and the scribes' concern really was with how they looked. Now, we could ask the question. So when we say we have a responsibility to denounce this, let me just say, most of you know the story of the emperor's new clothes. That's become practically a proverb in our culture now because it's so. It's so applicable to our culture. Because the unthinkable is tolerated now in our society, and nobody wants to say anything about it because they perceive that everybody sees things this way. You remember the story, right? Let me rehearse it really, really briefly. There was an emperor who wanted a set of new clothes. And so there were some unscrupulous tailors who came to him and said, we'll make some clothes for you. But they were lazy and they delayed doing it and they really didn't make the clothes, and the king's asking about it. And so they pretend that they've made the clothes, but they come to him and they say, we have made you a set of the most wonderful, magical clothes. And these clothes can only be seen by people with a pure heart. If you don't have a pure heart, you can't see the clothes. And obviously they were making all this up, so they pretended to dress the king up in these clothes, and then the king was going to have a parade, and he was going to show off his new clothes. And so he gets in his royal chariot, And he's seated up high so that everybody can see his new clothes, his whole body. And yes, they can see his whole body because he really doesn't have any new clothes. And as he's driving, but the word's been passed. Everyone with a pure heart can see these clothes. Well, as he's driving, everybody's looking and they're seeing the king in his glorious birthday suit, but nobody wants to say anything because nobody wants to be thought of as not having a pure heart until right in the middle of the parade, a young child stands up and points at the king and says, "The emperor has no clothes." The only one who was willing to express the truth, because he wasn't concerned about what everyone else thought, and he wasn't aware that was going to say something about him, and he wasn't part of the herd and a slave to what people would think of him. He just, a little child, the innocence of a little child, he looks and he just proclaims the truth. You see, what Jesus is doing is what we need everyone to begin to do. And that is where we see false spirituality, to point it out, to denounce it, to speak about it, to expose it. This is what Jesus does. He exposes it. But there's a gnawing question that we could ask. Because if you're familiar with the New Testament, you know that, there are extensive passages in the New Testament, in Romans and 1 Corinthians, about eating food sacrificed to idols. And what Paul says at length, he talks about the weaker brother. Now, have you heard about the weaker brother? The weaker brother is the one who has a weak conscience. He believes that certain things are wrong, but they're not really wrong. But he has these convictions that they're evil, that they're wrong. This became a big question when Jew and Gentile got together in the church, and Jews would have a really strong conviction because they saw it as idolatrous, participating in idolatrous worship. If you bought meat in the marketplace that had been sacrificed in pagan worship to idols. Now, that meat that was sacrificed to idols in New Testament life, it was the best meat. I mean, if you wanted the best cut of meat, you'd get some meat that was sacrificed to an idol, because that's what they offered to idols, the best meat. And so this was a big issue, and Christians would be together with Jews in the same fellowship. And they might say, "Look, an idol isn't anything. I don't believe in idols. I'm not eating this food because it was sacrificed to idols and worshiping the idol. I know an idol is nothing, but hey, I just like good meat. Nothing wrong with eating that, right?" And Jesus and Paul makes that point. We know that an idol is nothing, and that really, it's okay to eat this. As long as you're not worshiping, you know that it's really nothing. But then he says something else. He says, but if you're in a situation where there's a weaker brother with you who has that conviction and you eat, you may cause him to sin by emboldening him to do something that is against his conscience. And it is never right to act against our conscience. So he says, in effect, since this brother thinks it's wrong, have consideration with him. Don't destroy him by making him or emboldening him to do something that's against his conscience. Have respect. Love your weaker brother and his weaker... And notice that he doesn't call him the stronger brother because he has more scruples. He's a weaker brother because his conscience is weak, because it's ill-informed. Nevertheless, he's trying to do what he sees as right. And so Paul says, respect him. So what do we say about that? Doesn't what Jesus is doing here, I mean, the Pharisees had this conviction, right? Shouldn't Jesus have respected their conviction? Weren't they trying to do what was right? And weren't they weaker brothers in this sense? Shouldn't Jesus capitulate to this? Well, that is, it's really kind of a knotty problem, and this is where a lot of our misunderstanding occurs. It occurs because we don't understand the difference between a weaker brother and a hypocrite. The Pharisees were hypocrites. The Pharisees were trying to impress people with their spirituality, with their rules. They added rules because they wanted people to be able to see, I don't smoke, drink, chew, or go with girls that do. All of our rules that we add to Scripture. They wanted people to see them as pious. See, a weaker brother is tempted to go along with what others are doing, even though he thinks it's wrong. Why? Precisely because he's not trying to worry about people thinking of him as pious. He's just trying to fit in. He's not comparing his godliness to that of others and wanting other people to do the same. He's not trying to pretend he's something that he's not. The Pharisees were. And that's the difference. And here's where you can see it. If you're trying to discern, should I respect the weaker brother? Should I abide by this, what I think is an unscriptural principle or not? Here's the key. Here's the key. If the people who are saying do something that is really not according to God's Word, if they're trying to bind your conscience by something that is not according to God's Word, and they're asserting that for you, what they want you to do is see how superior their spirituality is, and they're being a hypocrite. That is the acid test. That's how you know. Someone who has a legitimate conviction and who is legitimately really trying to follow God, and they're not trying to take you to task because you're not doing exactly what they think you ought to do. No, they're just legitimately trying to follow God, and they have this conviction. That's probably a weaker brother. That's when you take their conviction into account and maybe move your exercise of your freedom to a more private location. But you see, the issue is false spirituality. The issue is hypocrisy. The problem with tolerance is that we tolerate it more than we should. And I just gave you, it solved, hopefully, the problem of definition. What is false spirituality, and how do we discern, how do we know the difference between that and a weaker brother? So I hope that's clear. It can be kind of complex, but that's what we're dealing with here. And so we have a responsibility, and that's what I want you to see first, fundamentally. We have a responsibility to denounce it. But then listen, secondly, I want you to see this, that Jesus corrects the error of false spirituality. Look at verses 14 and 15. After He has instructed His disciples, or the Pharisees, the ones who are in error, about that they're in error, and what their error is, He then calls the public to Himself. Listen to what it says. He called the people to Him again. So they must have left, or they must have gotten away from the crowds or people Jesus was teaching. So Jesus calls all these people back again. And He instructs them on what's right. What is the truth? Because this was a pervasive error among the people. That clean and unclean is a matter of being clean before God, being defiled. And what does defiled mean? Defiled means ugly and corrupted. That's what defiled means. To be defiled is to be spoiled. And to become ugly because you're spoiled. In God's sight, being defiled, Jesus is saying, the Pharisees were saying, it has to do with whether you engage in certain rituals like washing your hands or things that were largely symbolic. And we don't have time to go into, well, why did God institute those laws if that's not really what made you clean? Well, it's because precisely because they were symbolic. They were reminders. They were illustrations of what you should be in your relationship to God and as a person, and what you are if you're, and what you will be completely if your faith is in God, because Christ is going to make you that completely eventually. And it's a picture of that. But those rituals, those symbols, were not what actually made you clean or unclean. You don't become defiled before God by eating shrimp. You don't become defiled before God by eating pork. That's not what makes you unclean. What does Jesus say? What makes us unclean is sinful hearts, the evil of our hearts. That's what it's, and it's, and it comes out of you. It's not what goes into you that makes you're clean until you you're clean until you do these things that defile you from outside of you. No, this is a profound spiritual truth that Jesus is saying. But what I, not just the point that the truth isn't the point I want you to make. I want you to see that Jesus does this. It's not enough just to denounce false spirituality. It has to be corrected. We have to proclaim. Our role is to proclaim what true spirituality is. Because people don't know. They don't know. And they won't know unless the people who are acquainted with God's truth tell them. I got a ticket once in Norman, here in Norman, on Flood. Because I was coming from the four-lane part of Flood into closer to town, into where it becomes two-lane. And if you've never noticed this, there's a sign that is immediate. It's almost at Robinson. It's almost right at Robinson, 25 miles an hour. And so there's no way that you can be 25 miles an hour as soon as you pass that sign, because you're not supposed to slow down during an intersection. So you can't, it's 35 miles an hour, and then it's 25 miles an hour after you pass Robinson. But you gotta have time to slow down. Because you can't slow down during the intersection. And so I hit my brakes, but I didn't get down to 25 until just a little bit past that sign. Well, she stopped me. And I asked her while I was there at that traffic stop, I asked her, so I can't slow down during the intersection. That's against the law. So how am I supposed to be 20? What are you supposed to do? How are you supposed to obey the law now? And she didn't care. She wouldn't tell me how you can comply with the law. Now I know probably it's because she knows there's no way you can comply with that law, and she's doing that merely to raise revenue. We all know that. But you see, the point is, she had a responsibility to tell me how to comply with the law, not just to give me a ticket for not obeying the law. If she cares about the law, then tell me what I'm supposed to do. Tell me how I can do this so I don't do this again. That's Jesus' concern here. I had a teacher in high school once, my worst teacher in high school, who is a geometry teacher. I did well in geometry, so it didn't create a problem for me, but it did for other students. It was almost as if she took this fiendish glee in marking your paper wrong. And then when you get your paper back, there was no going over it and saying, now let me go over what some of you got wrong on this. I'll show you how to do it again, or I'll show you what the right is. None of that. She never did it. It was like she didn't care whether we actually learned how to do it. It was, I got to cut you wrong and give you a bad grade. You know, and I'm not going to ever tell you, I'm not going to tell you her name, because I don't like to denounce teachers. But you get the point. What should have mattered to her was getting people to know what the right answer was, you see. And the trap into which Christians fail so often is that when we see false spirituality, we just denounce the hypocrisy and we move on. What we need to do is people who are disseminating what is true spirituality. to people who are speaking. Jesus calls the people to Him precisely so He can do that. Because it's not enough just to denounce the Pharisees. People need to know what really is the truth, and it needs to be corrected. And the only people that are here on earth to do that are Christians, are people who have God's Word. Now, I'm going to go ahead and finish this last point because it's not going to take long. So, thirdly, Jesus expects not only, well, Jesus denounces the sin, He corrects the error, but He also expects the discernment of false spirituality. Now, this is very important. And it won't take long to see, but I want you to see it because it's very important. Jesus has an expectation of you with respect to false spirituality. And in fact, not just of false spirituality, of a host of other things too. He expects us to be spiritually mature. He expects us to be able to recognize false spirituality when we see it. Part of the problem with God's people today is that when hypocrites are asserting legalistic ideas, a lot of Christians just fall right in. They just feel like, I just need to be doing that, you know. I guess that's the consensus. These must be godly people because they have all these rules. Never mind God hadn't made them. But it's interesting. Why does Jesus expect them? What does He do here? The disciples ask Him about this. You know, He's explained it. He's corrected it to the people. Should be obvious to them, but they say, tell us the meaning of this. What about these things? And it's so humbling what Jesus' response to that is. Do you see what He's doing? What He does? How He responds? One translation says, are you still so dull? Don't you understand yet? Jesus is constantly saying this to His disciples. Don't you get it? Well, do you understand? Jesus isn't being mean. What that's communicating is Jesus has an expectation. And He has an expectation of us. He has an expectation that we are wise enough to discern these things when we see them. The problem with so many Christians is we don't have wisdom. We don't have discernment. Now, why don't we have discernment? What does Jesus expect? Two things, really quickly. He expects knowledge. Knowledge of what? Knowledge of the standard. Why should they have known that what goes into a person doesn't defile them, what comes out of the person? Because the Scriptures make that clear. If they had known the Scriptures as they should, they would have been able to discern that. Those who know God's Word very well are able to tell the difference between things like false spirituality and true spirituality. And our problem, if we can't, if we do not have the same maturity, our problem is that we simply don't know God's Word well enough. That's the problem. But I want you to notice, Jesus expected that. He expected that they would know it. You know, I got in trouble one time, and I've told this story to some of the students here today. I got in trouble because I was expected to know something that I didn't know. And I won't tell the story, it'd take too long. But what I was supposed to know was published on a bulletin board that I was supposed to look at. And I hadn't looked at the bulletin board, so I didn't know. And there were consequences to me. And I remember saying, uttering those three words that are the mantra of every irresponsible person. You know what they are? I didn't know. But you see, a lot of times when we say, I didn't know, we could have known if we'd just done what we were supposed to. We could have known. This happens to me all the time, by the way. And I have to confess, it's my fault. Jesus expected them to know His Word. And to know better than to say, well, I don't understand what you said. They should have known His Word. And then finally, the expectation of deliberation. What do I mean by that? Jesus expects us not just to be able to quote Scripture verses, but He expects us to have thought. He expects us to have meditated on things. He expects us to use our minds. You know, I remember talking to one of my kids. I'm not going to tell you which one. One of my sons was mowing the lawn for me. And he calls me. And he says, the lawnmower won't start. I can't get it to start. And I said, well, did you check the oil? And he said, yeah, I checked the gasoline. He has plenty of gas. And I said, well, did you check the oil? He said, I didn't know how to check the oil. And I said, well, it's the little cap with the oil can on it. And he said, oh. He said, that's where I checked the gas and added gas. He had filled it with gasoline, the oil, the crankcase. And I said, well, we'll be lucky if that ever starts again. But, you know, I'm thinking, hey, didn't you notice the picture of the oil can on the cap? I mean, did you think about that? Did you think about the fact that engines need oil to run? I mean, I think if you'd thought about it, you would have known that. But, you know, then I stopped and, okay, you know, I've done things just as dumb as that. But it's because there wasn't thinking. There was no thought. And I think what a lot of Christians fail to realize is that Jesus expects us to think. Not just to go along with things. Not just to hear and follow. Not just to be sheep. You know, the Bible calls us sheep, but the reason we're called sheep is because sheep are dumb. And sheep need instruction. And so He's given us instruction. But He expects us to think. He's given us minds for a reason. He expects us to use them. And so, this is our need. And I think we've learned a lot today about what false spirituality is and what it requires to deal with it. Not only out there, but in ourselves. Because as we saw earlier today, false spirituality is a danger for all of us. It's something into which we easily fall. But if we're vigilant, if we add to our knowledge, if we learn God's Word, and if we meditate on it and chew on it and think about it, we'll be steeled against these things. Now, I'll ask those who are serving at the table to come forward. And I'll just say this. How does this apply? How does this apply to Jesus? Well, we've seen some of Jesus' attitude. But how did Jesus reflect such wisdom in this world? Well, yes, He was God. And He is God. But do you remember last week when we said, we saw how when Jesus prayed, He said that God the Father had given Him His Word. Jesus was constantly, and I think this really applies to Jesus as touching His human nature, as a man. What was He constantly doing? He was constantly, when He was challenged in His temptations in the wilderness, you remember, what did Jesus do? Satan even quoted Scripture to Him. But Jesus was constantly saying, it is written, it is written, it is written. Which means He knew God's Word, but not only was He quoting it, He was saying, this is in my heart. I can't do what you suggest that I should do. Why? Precisely because my heart is aligned with God's truth. And so it's unimaginable for me to do anything that's out of accord with God's truth. That was the way that led Jesus to the cross. That was the way that made possible your salvation and my salvation. And this is a covenant meal. And what do we do at a covenant meal? We reaffirm our covenant commitment to God and we remember His covenant commitment to us. And so as you come today, remember, Jesus' covenant commitment to you was to follow God's truth all the way to the painful cross that led to your salvation. What is your covenant commitment? It is to follow Him completely. And what does that mean? If you love me, obey my commandments. And so reaffirm, as you take this sacrament today, as you eat this covenant meal, reaffirm that commitment to Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for this sacrament. Now, Lord, as we eat and drink in this covenant meal, impress upon us the truths of Your Word, especially that we are in union with Christ now, and because of Him, we have all the blessings that You've promised. Only because of our union with Him, through faith in Him. Strengthen that faith. Engender it in our hearts now through this sacrament, we pray. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The sacrament is only for true believers. It's through faith that we receive the promises of God, the blessings of God. So I'll ask you, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day He arose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. In the night which Jesus was betrayed, He took bread. When He had given thanks, He broke it and He said, "This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." After supper He took the cup and He said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins. Do this in remembrance of me." And He said, "All of you, drink of it. I warn you that if you are not a follower of Jesus Christ, if you do not believe in Him enough to obey Him, then you should not eat and drink of this table, because you'll eat and drink judgment to yourself. But if you are a disciple of Jesus Christ, if you believe in Him truly, if you follow Him, if you love Him, then come, because there is a wonderful blessing for you here in His presence. Come.